Well, it seemed like the theme we've had so far is Jesus as a teacher. And I think this will follow up on that. I was just relieved that we didn't get too far into this part of Jesus' teaching techniques. One of the things he used to teach people were metaphors. And of course, we recognize the big one for this time of year when he said, "I am the bread of life," John 6:35. Metaphors are a nice teaching arrangement. They're very common in the day, everyday life that we have. Probably one of the most famous is from one of Shakespeare's plays, As You Like It. It's a famous one everybody uses to say, "All the world's a stage." Well, obviously it's not. The world isn't a stage. Life isn't really a stage. They don't really resemble each other, but Shakespeare was trying to say that we're all players and you're playing out your life in a way that will resemble an actor on a stage. Again, just like we talked before, it's a way to help people understand. The picture is better. You say this picture is worth 1,000 words. Picture is easier to understand. And so it's very common to find this appear. Jesus, remember his followers. How did they learn? We can open our Bibles and we can read. They didn't have the Bible. They had to rely on those very reliable teachers that we've been talking about to tell them what was in the Scriptures. It was word of mouth, by and large, that they learned, as others would tell them. So Jesus helped them to grasp the principles by giving them pictures. And metaphors are a great picture that you can give to others. What a metaphor does is it takes a familiar object and carries it over to the spiritual realm. That's really how they're used in the Scripture. For example, David used it. Psalm 84:11. He said, "The Lord is a sun and a shield." Well, is God really a sun and a shield? No. But you get the point, don't you? What is it? The sun is the source. The sun is the source of our light, of our heat, of our power. And all life that's on earth really depends on the sun, on that properties that the sun has. So metaphorically speaking, God is the sun as the source of all life. Very common for us to hear people say literally when they mean metaphorically. Because they say, literally, I ran up the stairs. Or literally, I was run over. Well, you mean metaphorically, they were run over. So metaphors are a very common part of life. Another one, Jeremiah. Get the picture of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:16. "The words were found, and I did eat them. And the words were unto me a joy and a rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Jehovah, God of hosts," Jeremiah's name. Notice he says he ate the words. Did he literally eat them? No. Metaphorically ate them. What did he mean? Jeremiah said, "I brought those inside. I internalized those scriptures. I made them part of me." That's really the picture he's creating. So when you eat something, you know, you get that picture. You're putting it inside. There's a saying, I worked in the food industry for some 30-some years. And there's a saying that's very common, "You are what you eat." And you are as much as you eat sometimes. But let's think about that as a metaphor. What is this? Flamingo, right? It's a pink flamingo. Well, there's also white flamingos. And there's orange flamingos. Why? Why didn't God make all these flamingos look the same? Well, here's a classic example of "you are what you eat." What do flamingos eat? They eat algae, and they eat shrimp. Those shrimp contain pigments that are called carotenoids. And flamingos can be pink, they can be orange, or white, depending on the source of where they're getting those carotenoids. So it is with us, brethren, just as what Jeremiah is trying to convey. The more we read, the more we meditate, the more we study. study, we take on the characteristics of what we eat, what we feed on. That's the whole purpose of feeding on the words of God and making them part of our makeup. Jesus used a famous metaphor. He said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men." Matthew 5:13. A little bit about salt came up last night on the panel when Tom mentioned it in connection with the covenant. Salt, when it's sprinkled on tainted meat, it doesn't make it pure, but it deters the corruption and the smell. So if you ever have, you know, meat that you throw in the garbage can that's left over, especially chicken, and, you know, it's not trash day, you have to wait for 3 or 4 days, just throw some salt in there and it actually covers the smell. That's just a little practical advice. So it doesn't cure it, but it does deter the corruption and the smell. If we would just look at Jesus' teachings from a worldly standpoint, they've had a positive effect on what's generally been a corrupt world. How is that? Despite what we say about Christianity, we know that there was a time when God was favoring Christianity in general, before there was a lot of corruption there. Christianity actually did improve the world. There's a wonderful book I'd recommend called Under the Influence, and it's about how Christianity over the years really transformed civilization. I think it's the way God used those churches, even though there weren't a lot of people perhaps in them that were his, to preserve this world so he could find those that were. Because Christianity has made a wonderful thing. Think about it. We have humane treatment of all people. That's come about because of Christian ideals that have come and forced it. Equality under the law. One time there wasn't any. We saw in the days of Jesus in Rome, there certainly wasn't any. It was whatever the emperor wanted. But equality under the law was developed through Christian principles. Hospitals. How did hospitals start? They were started by those that were dedicated to Christ and looked at good works as part of what they had to do and care for humans. Charitable giving. Sharing the wealth. Not the way the government wants us to share it, but the way people said it should go to help and give. And think about how people respond when there's someone in need. All those are improvements to our world that have come out of Christianity. Of course, we know that it's not our purpose today to cure the world. Jesus says we're salt. That salt doesn't cure, but it preserves and it helps. It deters things. This morning we discussed part of 2 Kings. Bob covered it in his talk about Elisha. Remember when Elisha started his ministry and the sheep-bearers. If you look at the incident just before that in 2 Kings 2:19, it's the first miracle that Elisha performs after he's separated from Elijah. And 2 Kings 2:19 reads, "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, we pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is bad, and the land miscarrieth. And he said," this is Elisha, "says, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him, and he went forth into the spring of waters and cast salt therein and said, Thus saith Jehovah, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or miscarriage. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the word of Elisha which he spoke." Well, this is a beautiful picture that we have outside of its practical elements that Brother Bob was talking about. Beautiful picture of what happens in the kingdom. Elisha, remember, when he crosses that water after he's separated, represents that the ancient worthies that are bringing God's truth to the land. And so what does the first thing he does is he puts the salt in the water, fills it up with a new cruse, puts the salt in the water and cures that water. And it's a beautiful picture we have of how God is going to dispense kingdom truth through the resurrected ancient worthies. The first thing he's going to do is have that water cured. The old truths, the things that were being taught that were not right, are going to be dispensed by the glorified, anointed class and channeled through Israel. And that is what is going to cleanse the world of error. That salt is going to cure those brackish waters of error that have been there for so many thousands of years and teach the people righteousness. Isaiah 2:3 tells us that. So that's the time when we know the world receives its blessings. That's not what we are to do today. But yet there's this urgency that it should, to some extent, we should be a preserving influence today through our influence on the world. John details for us several metaphors that Jesus uses in his teaching. And all these metaphors have one thing in common. They all start with the word, I am. Jesus likens himself to several different things. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way. I am the vine. We can't cover all seven in the time we have, but we'll cover a few of these to show how Jesus uses these pictures and conveys to us significant ideas about how we should look at him and what teaching he's trying to give us through that. So let's look first at one most appropriate, perhaps for the memorial season. He says, I am the bread of life. This is what's recorded in John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Well, if I were to ask you, what are the two basic necessities of life? You've got to have food, and you've got to have water. Yeah, you could say shelter, but you can live without shelter. You can live outside. But you must have food and water to live. In these two pictures that Jesus draws, he's saying what you need to sustain spiritual life. You need the food, him as the bread, and you need the water, him as that water. He told his followers in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those two significant metaphors he uses. Hungering and thirsting. Think about when you're hungry. Think that picture. And you know, you're just waiting for that meal, waiting for that food. Or when you're thirsty and you say it's a hot day and you have to have something to drink. You know, you're eager for that. Jesus says, if you're that way with righteousness, you're going to be filled if you come to him. And remember when Jesus was at the well with the Samaritan woman, recorded for us in the 4th chapter of John, and she offered him water, he said, I will give to you life-giving water. Jesus, again, used that analogy, that metaphor of water, picturing him as supplying that basic need that our spiritual life has. And the outer man can be satisfied, but people struggle with the inner. Now, how many people go through life? Clarence Darrow was a great lawyer. You may remember him from the Scopes trial when he defended the teacher against teaching evolution in the school. Strangely enough, one of his best friends was a minister. And one day they were talking, he says to the minister, he says, would you like to know what my favorite scripture is? Of course, the minister, he's a little floored. He's, wow, him studying scripture. He says, it's found in Luke 5:5. He says, we have toiled all night and got nothing. And of course, the disciples were talking to Jesus about the fish. But he said, despite all the things I've gained, you know, I've been a successful lawyer, I've made a small fortune. He says, that's the way I feel about my life. Rather than the outside, can be satisfied in a lot of different ways. But the inside can only be satisfied through meaning to our life And that's really what Jesus offers with the bread and the water. If we come to him and eat his words and drink his words, he offers us satisfaction. Jesus, of course, born in Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem in Aramaic means house of bread. Isn't that fitting? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's born in a place that means house of bread. And of course, in those days, we talked about last night, bread was a main source of nutrition. They didn't have much, but they always baked bread from the grain. We are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:17 that the prospective members of the church partake of that one bread. What's the one bread we all partake of? It's Jesus. No matter who we are, what way we come, we all partake of our sustenance from Jesus himself. When he says, I am the bread, that's what he's conveying to us, that he is the source and sustenance for our spiritual life. When Jesus told the meaning of this, I am the bread, and he said to those followers in John 6:51, to eat my flesh, and have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He said, eat my flesh. How many stayed? We're told that many leave him. They could not understand this. They couldn't understand what he meant. If you talk to a lot of people, and if those of you that are teachers, you know, you're a teacher, you get a lot of people that, a lot of kids that just kind of fake it. You know, they'll say, well, I'll pay attention for class, and they all go through the motions. They never get to the point where, you know, they just gust for that knowledge. They can't reach that point of saying, I understand this, I'll bring it, just get through. I think there are many that were attracted to Jesus that way. Well, here's this great teacher who talks of words we've never heard before. But they couldn't reach that point of internalizing what he was saying, reaching out and pulling those words inside. Today, if you go through Christianity, there's a lot of people that focus, especially in the upcoming weeks, on the cross of Jesus. They focus on that cross and all it was. But as George Eldridge used to tell them, he says, Len, they never walk around to the backside to see the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he asked us to remember, his resurrection. That was what his conquering of death was about, because then that gave him the power that he got from that sacrifice. That's where many never go. They kind of mourn over Jesus at the cross, but they never see the power that he got with that resurrection. That's what he was asking his disciples to do. He said, eat my flesh, because then you'll understand what this sacrifice is about. That's why he said then in Matthew 16:24, he then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It wasn't just about admiring Jesus. It wasn't just about listening to his words. He said, it was, as Tim says, a call to action. If you're following me, take up your cross, deny yourself. Follow me. That's a hard saying. And not very many wanted to do that. Many just kind of said, well, I'll think about it. The rich young ruler that came asked, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus saw into him and said, give up what you have and come follow me. He went away sad. Couldn't do it. The second metaphor that Jesus introduces says, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Nehemiah 9:19 says, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness, talking about Israel. The pillar of cloud departed not from over them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. God, remember, revealed himself to Israel when they're crossing that wilderness by constantly maintaining that visual, that light in front of them. Yeah, the cloud and the darkness. But I think there was light in that cloud. I don't think it was a dark cloud. I think it was a bright cloud that he was showing. Those of you that have ever been in the area like where we live in Arizona in the winter, it's clear most days. And when there's a cloud up there, they call that partly cloudy. But that cloud stands out, and you can see it. And I think that's the kind of cloud that this was during the day that they saw. And this pillar of fire by night. It was light. God's light showing them. And this is the analogy Jesus used to show that he's that bringing that light. If you were to be in Israel during the time the temple, the second temple was in force, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, they burned four golden candelabra in the temple court, in the center of that temple court. And can you imagine four candelabra blazing out in that temple court, reflecting off the gold of the temple? Then they lighted their torches, and they, during the dances, and imagine dancing around with these lighted torches. What was that for? It was to remind them of the journey of the wilderness and the fact that they had that light from God and that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. Brethren, that's the same commission Jesus gives us. He is the light and he wants us to be the light. The Greek word for light is this word false, which means to make manifest. That's what's used in the Septuagint version of Genesis 1:3. Where it says, let there be light. Let it be made manifest. Can you imagine the explosion at creation when light showed up in the world? So Jesus describes us in Matthew 5:13-16. He says, even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul modifies the saying of Jesus or expands on it in Philippians 2:15-16. He tells us that he wishes that we become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. In verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Now the word for lights there is the Greek word that means luminaries. What's a luminary? Well, luminary is a star. What do the stars do? The stars don't have light in themselves. They reflect the glory of the sun. And so it is, brethren, with us. We're to reflect the teachings of Jesus in our lives. We're to be his luminaries to the world, seeking not just those who are seeking him, but to show forth God's goodness. If we neglect prayer, if we neglect study, if we don't care about fellowship, what happens to that light? That light grows pretty dim. We don't reflect so well. We fail to sacrifice. The darkness of the world that we are around may extinguish our light altogether. Jesus then combines two metaphors. He says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. John 10:11-14. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11-14. So he combines these two pictures together. And what is a beautiful metaphor of Jesus' care? What do you use a door for? If I ask you, go out that door, okay, you go out. And if I was on this side, I'd say, come in the door, right? You can let people in, or I could lock that door, and I could say, you're not wanted in here. So a door is used to let people into a room or to keep people out of a room. Familiar door is where we have Matthew 25:10, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It says, and that while they went away, went to goodbye, the bridegroom came, and they were ready. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. They were kept out, so they didn't go in. That was the foolish virgins. In case one went in, one was kept out. Here in John, I think Jesus associates the door, not as a door to a room, but he associates it with shepherding, because he draws the next metaphor about the sheep. This is a picture of what a shepherding enclosure looks like. Notice the enclosure where the sheep are kept at night goes inside, around the edge, and into this little cave. And notice there's a door there where you see a fence in this picture. I guess you can see a little bit of fence right up there, right across the open. Well, there would have been a fence there in Jesus' day, but what happened is the shepherd laid a cross in front of that door. And why did he lay in front of that door? You ever hear that adage? If you want to get to him, you're going to have to come through me first. That's what he was saying. If you're going to get to the sheep, a wolf or a lion is going to get to the sheep, you're going to have to go through him first. David, remember, David encountered lions, bears. That's really what he was doing. It was to prevent the wolves from coming in after the sheep. But the sheep were also dependent on that shepherd for sustenance. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus in 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm, carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young. What a beautiful picture of how Jesus cares for us. He feeds his flock. Just as that flock depended on a shepherd leading them to good ground for feeding, so it is with Jesus. How do we know his words? Because just like we've done today, we read them, we capture them. And in those, when we talked about that little thing like Jesus looking at Peter, we get an image that stays with us. So Jesus gently leads us into these pastures to feed. So the shepherd gives his life to the sheep. He leads them to pastures. Make sure that they're eating during the day. But he also is willing to give his life for the sheep, because he lays in front of that opening at night to protect them from harm. That's really what Jesus does for us. That's the promise he gives, to lead us to pastures, but also to protect us from harm. He gave his life for us. What does he ask beside? Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. John 10:18, we talked about this morning. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Sadducees and Pharisees? No. They didn't kill him. What did Jesus say in John 10:18? No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus controlled the situation. He knew this was his purpose. He laid it down voluntarily. Brethren, can we do any less? The fifth metaphor, I am the resurrection. In John 11:25 and 26, we read the familiar account of Lazarus. Lazarus had died, and they came to Jesus telling him. There's his sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus said unto her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Rotherham has an interesting account on this scripture. Not a popular one, because it introduces a theology most translators don't like. Rotherham translates this, and no one who liveth again and believeth on me shall in any wise die unto time's age abiding. But isn't that the picture of the resurrection? They're raised to life, and then they have to commit to believing on Jesus. They're educated. It's like it says, Jesus dies a ransom. And he says, for all men, first to save them, and then to help them believe. The rising to life of the world occurs prior to the time they're expected to learn about Jesus and to believe in him. Here Jesus is telling Martha of a most precious doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, a promise of the resurrection for all. And like someone said, I think it was Bob this morning, we should not take this lightly. Oh, God's going to resurrect them. No, this is such a precious doctrine. Think of it. When you go to places where you see people in abject poverty and struggling for life and dying when they're young, and you say, what is that? You think of the promise of the resurrection. What a grand hope that none other religion offers. But yet here we have this offer. Jesus says, I am that resurrection. What a promise he gives. Death is such an overwhelming tragedy. You know, if you have a misfortune, well, you might have better days coming. If you have sickness, you can hope for a recovery. But what is death? Death is the supreme tragedy. There's no recovery. It's hopeless. It's final. It ends everything on the earth. You have ties for a lifetime. I don't care if you're 5 years old or 100 years old. Those ties are broken. Which one of you has lost a parent or a child? I don't care how long ago it was. Don't you still miss them? Yes. Because those ties are broken. Think of what that resurrection promise means. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Hosea prophesies in 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Jesus provided the ransom. It's the only hope for really eradicating the most common thing we have in life. What is the most common thing in life? Death. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, he gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in his own times. Lazarus, we know, died before Jesus arrived in Bethany. And Jesus said something to them there in verse 15. He said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not here. Why would he say that? For your sakes? Would it have been better if you were here? You could have stopped me from dying. It's a phrase that we don't look at very often. But Jesus saw that as an opportunity to show them what the power of God was, the comforting power of God. Even when tragedy strikes, brethren, we can be assured that Jehovah God permits it for our sakes so that he can develop our character. He can develop our reliance on him for our hope. Remember what Job said? Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Lazarus' death helped prepare the followers of Jesus for reliance on God when Jesus wasn't going to be there any longer. Jesus knew he had to suffer and die, but the others didn't. They didn't know that. They were ready. They said they were ready to accompany Jesus to death. When he got there, they sure were. They all took off and left. So Jesus cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Jesus said in John 5:25, I say to you, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Remember a few years ago when the Chilean miners were trapped below the ground, and how the whole world for, what was it, 10 days, 2 weeks, maybe longer, just sat every day to watch them renew one more, brought up in that capsule. Think about the resurrection. When you see that for every person, one at a time, coming up out of the graves and the cheering and the glory and that Jehovah Witness picture that Bob showed this morning. Coming up, people rejoicing. Well, brethren, we didn't get to 6 and 7. That's going to have to wait for another day. But these metaphors, hopefully you see, are
a beautiful picture.
Jesus really in them shows how he gives meaning to life. If we live our life according to the principles of Jesus, it produces a holiness in us. Paul tells us that we're made free from sin to become servants of God. And that ends with sanctification. It begins with sanctification and ends with eternal life. If we live according to those principles of Jesus, it generates a purpose inside of us, a meaning in life, a purpose in life, a meaning in death. Just as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we went back to Shakespeare's writings, Macbeth, he summed it up, life in this way. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, signifying nothing. Brethren, aren't you glad you have Jesus in your life? When John records these metaphors of Jesus, he helps us to understand the true meaning of life. It is a person. It's not a philosophy. John 1:4 says, in him was life.